Years ago, in the 1980s, there was a football coach named Mike Ditka. Possibly you remember him. He was pretty intense in his personality and his character. He was the former coach of the Chicago Bears. I'm not a Bears fan, but they were always fascinating. Y'all remember the refrigerator Perry back in the 80s? Mike Ditka was his coach. Well, Mike Ditka was a passionate person. Whether he was trying to sell something on a commercial or he's talking to his football players, and sometimes certain football players would take him the wrong way. He never tried to beat up his players, but he did try to make them as passionate as he was passionate. And that rubbed friction sometimes. And Mike, in one particular season, had a difficulty with one of the players. And they asked Mike, one of the reporters asked Mike, describe your relationship with this particular person. He said, well, we have a strange and wonderful relationship. He is strange and I am wonderful. I told my wife that. She's in the nursery today, and I told my wife what my opening comment was. She says, that's how I'm going to start describing our relationship. I don't know which one she'll choose for herself. But when it comes to relationships, think about yourself. Do you enjoy the people around you? I'm not just talking about the people sitting near you, but the people around you in your life. Do you enjoy the people you work with, you work for? Do you enjoy those in your family, your extended family, the family you married into? Do you enjoy the people who live in your home? What about the person you're married to? I didn't say, do you just live with them? Do you have conversations with them? But do you enjoy them? Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, enjoy life with the woman or the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. Think about that. He's telling you in Ecclesiastes, to enjoy life with the person that you are in love with, the person you're related to, your married partner. He goes on to say, for this is your reward in this life. Your reward in this life is to enjoy those around you. You were never designed to just endure relationships. You were designed to enjoy relationships. Relationships are bad. Life lacks joy. If relationships are tense, life is more difficult. Would you agree with that? If you have problems with people, both you and the other person will lose your joy. Have you heard that Al Gore and Tipper Gore are getting divorced after 40 years of marriage? High school sweethearts. It wasn't because of infidelity so far as I understand. It was simply that, I'll say it this way, I think he spent a little too much time with global warming and left the home fires cold. Screw apart. Stopped enjoying the people that you're in relationship with. But how are we much different? In our own marriage, in our own family, in our own relationships. In the book, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, which is a book written by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. Some of you know Ted Tripp, who wrote Shepherding a Child's Heart. This is his brother, I believe. In this book, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, they list eight realities of relationships from a biblical perspective. Let me just give you these eight. You were made for relationships. It's a biblical concept. The second one was, in some ways, relationships are difficult. Each of us is tempted to make relationships the end rather than the means, that being the joy and the glory of God. The fourth reality was, there are no secrets that guarantee problem-free relationships. At some point, everyone wonders whether relationships are even worth it, was their fifth reality. I thought this was very interesting. God keeps us in messy relationships for His redemptive purpose. Seventh reality was, the fact that our relationships work as well as they do is evidence of God's grace in our lives. You think the world is dark and we are all tainted by sin? We live that out. Isn't it amazing we can even get along at all? The last reality that they list with Scripture offers a clear hope for our relationships. What I found in Scripture about relationships, coming right out of Philippians, is that we are not simply to tolerate people, but to truly be thankful for people. The people that God has put in our lives. And you think about all those that are in your life. Are you truly thankful, not only for what they do, but for who they are, and for what God is doing in and through them? The book of Philippians has much to say about joy, and has much to say about Paul's relationship with the Philippian church. Some of you committed last week to be reading through the book every week. So I think a few of you even said you'd read through the book of Philippians every day. The book of Philippians takes you about 15 to 20 minutes, 20 minutes if you're a slow reader, to read through. Four chapters, 104 verses. But if you look through all 104 verses, and I believe joy or rejoicing is used some 16 times, he never defines joy. Chara, the Greek word. He never defines joy, but doesn't he certainly display joy through his life and through his words? Much joy. Paul is a man full of joy. And so today I want us to look at how that joy, in using the term thanksgiving, which he uses the term thanks in verse 3, using the term thanksgiving, the joy of thanksgiving in relationships and how that's manifested. I'm going to give us three things today. The first thing you'll see in your scripture, in Philippians chapter 1, and let me just read the first couple of verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants or slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So we know who's writing here, who's speaking, and who he's writing to. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he's got everybody covered there. Grace to you, verse 2, and peace. Peace always follows grace, because you have no true peace until you have the grace of God in your life. Remember that. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he uses this phrase in verse 3 that's one of my favorite introductions to any book. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Isn't that a wonderful way to open a letter? If you were to receive a letter in the mail, and I really like getting mail. My kids do too. We are the first ones out there. If the mailman comes and I happen to be home, I mean, we run out there. We love to get mail. Unfortunately, I don't get much fun mail. If they get mail, it's fun, you know, and I give them all the miscellaneous mail, Cardi, Sort, you know, and to current resident, you know, and I give those out, and Jeremiah runs around. He all excited about his mail. Mine are bills. But when I get a letter from a friend, which is a very rare occasion anymore, you realize that people have forgotten how to handwrite anything. It's this email and text and Twitter and whatever. You know, I'm like, handwrite me a note and I know I'm loved, right? Yes. So, right, and you imagine this handwriting as Paul writes, I thank my God for you. All the times I remember, every time you come to mind, I'm thanking God for you. Wow, kind of grabs your attention. It's exciting. I want to read more. He talks here, and this is the first phrase. You're going to see in the first couple of verses here that he is thankful with joy in his mind. Joy really does begin in your mind. As your mind changes, as your mind is transformed by God. Remember that you are dead in your transgressions, and your mind was warped. That's a different version, but look at Romans chapter 1. It talks your mind being depraved. And in chapter 12 of Romans, it says that there is a renewing of your mind. The way you think has to change. Now, you know, how many of you are familiar with the word repentance? Repent. What does that mean? To turn around. You know what it literally means? It's metanoia. Change mind. Change your mind. You've been thinking this way. You need to change your mind and think a whole new way. That's what the word means, literally. To change the way you think. And here when Paul writes them and he says, I thank my God, not I think, I thank my God for you every time I remember you, because I think differently about you. Remember generations before Paul came to Christ and he was known as Saul, how did he think? If anybody was a Christian, what would he think about them? They need to be put to death, extinguished, at least put in jail to be shut up for a while. But his mind has been totally transformed, thinking differently about people, thinking differently about the Philippians. And in his mind here, he's changing. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time you come to mind, I am so overwhelmed with thanksgiving. Now, if you were here last week, or if you're familiar with Acts chapter 16, it talks about what his experience was when he encountered Philippi. Now, remember, his plan was never to go to Philippi or never to go to Macedonia, Europe as we know it. He wasn't planning on going there. I'm going to go in the areas that I'm familiar with. We're going to reach the gospel there. And then through a vision one night, a man calling out to Paul, come help us, come help us. Paul gets up and immediately he knows we need to go to Philippi. So he takes Silas, he takes Timothy, Luke's with him and a few others, and they go, they set off and they end up in Philippi. They get to Philippi and he's beaten with rods. He's thrown into jail. And you think about that, and he's in jail right now as he's writing this. He's in Rome writing this letter to people. And when he thinks back to his days in Philippi, you know, the place where he was beaten with rods, the place he was thrown in jail, and he goes, I thank my God for you. How many times in your life, in your past, you've had some difficult situations and places, but now, years later, can you think back and go, you know, I'm really thankful I had that opportunity or I knew those people. I hope you've gotten to that place. Now, it is fascinating that there are times we've been in a relationship with people 2, 4, 5, 10 years, but it was one event that separated us. One experience that parted ways. And we think of the whole experience as awful. We have that huge temptation. And I believe it's wrong. Paul didn't think back to Philippi and say, oh, all I can think about was those beatings. I was sore for weeks. I was in jail. How awful was that? Not only in jail, like a typical prisoner, they put me in the center of the jail so that I couldn't escape at all. I was chained down. That wasn't the first thing that came to mind. His thoughts when he thought back to the city of Philippi was thankfulness of the people that were there and what God did to transform those people. You remember the people? His first encounter was the person of Lydia. And she had a tender heart. She had been praying. She was a Jew. But there was no Jewish temple there. There was no predominantly Jewish culture there at all. Lydia and her family and a few others, they would be down there praying. And with that tender heart, he came and through a conversation of the realities of Christ, it says in the Scripture, very fascinating, I think it was verse 14 of chapter 16 of Acts, it says that the Lord opened her heart and she received it. God opened her heart and she came through a conversation. She was tender. She was open. The next person that Paul encountered, you remember? It was the demon-possessed slave girl, fortune teller, and she would say all these crazy things throughout her days. When Paul came into town, as this demon would speak out truth about their message, these people are leading you to the way of salvation. They're from the God Almighty and they're leading you to salvation. Paul knew that it wasn't a tender heart, it was a tormented heart. And he confronted that demon, called that demon out, and that girl was transformed by Christ. And she was the second convert beyond Lydia and her family. She was the next person in the story. And then through the beating, the reason they were beat and thrown in jail is because this young, formerly now demon-possessed girl, was making profit for her slave masters. They were using her for their own profit. And when she stopped doing fortune telling and stopped being the class act of the whole community where people would come and pay her to tell the fortunes, no more profit, this man ruined our business, so therefore we're going to beat him and get him in jail. But it was all right because God had a plan to get Paul in jail. Why? Because there was a jailer who had a very hard heart, a man who would beat people, a man who would put people in stocks and live that lifestyle as his occupation. He had a very tough heart, but at the moment of crisis, the earthquake, the opening of the doors, the chains fell off, he's in trouble. What am I going to do? The best thing I can do is kill myself? And Paul calls out, no, don't do that. Don't do that. We're still here. And what happens to the jailer? He runs in, brings the lights, says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To be saved. And that is the remembrance that Paul has. Think about that. Paul's thinking about Philippi. He's not thinking about the beatings. He's not thinking about being in jail. He's thinking about God sent me there for a purpose, and guess what? The purpose was fulfilled. There was a greater purpose, and it was God's sovereign will that I was there and experienced all of that. He got to be on the front row of God's plan. Think about your past. How many times have you been on the front row of God's plan? And you ought to think back in your memories. Thank God that He allowed you to be a part. The second thing you see beyond your mind in your memories is your prayers. Verse 4 talks about the prayers. It doesn't say necessarily what he prayed for, but how he prayed. Look at verse 4. He's always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He's always praying. He's always praying with joy. And he's always praying with all joy for them all. Now, I could imagine that this church of Philippi, who from various studies I've discovered that Paul was there 10 years before this letter, and probably about the five-year period after the church began and Paul was then left town, 5 years later he came back through. But if this church is like any church in the world, it probably did not have 100% perfect people. There were probably a few odd ones in the church and a few people who still struggled with sin. A few, at least. Right? Is that a typical church? But you notice when he says, I always offer my prayer with joy, it was for them all. I love them all. I love the deacons. I love the elders. And I love every saint within that church. I love them all. So in his mind, he's remembering them and he's praying for them. Let me just tell you this for your own application. The greatest way to have a thankful and joyful heart is for you to stay in constant prayer for other people. It keeps a tender heart in you. You get times where you go, I just don't know if I can be thankful for them. I mean, they really, they're pushing me to the edge. And maybe they've even offended me. But Paul keeps people in his prayers. Paul knows constant prayer keeps his heart tender and thankful and joyful. The third thing under the mind section is the participation. Another reason he was thankful. In verse 5, you see he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the very first day until now. Part of their participation was that they were the church that always resourced or funded his missionary trips. They always wanted to contribute towards his trips. They knew that Paul and Timothy and Silas and the others came to our city and shared the gospel, and it changed us. And now Paul wants to move on to other cities. We want to be a part of contributing to his mission. How exciting would that be when Paul can write back to them and says, yeah, I've been to Thessalonica, and I've been all the way to Rome, and you know, God's faithful and taking care of me, and lives are being changed all along the way because of your financial gifts. So there is a participation. You know, the participation word here in the Greek is koinonia. Now, you're familiar with koinonia. Maybe you've heard of it. Sometimes at colleges or cool churches, you know, they have these Bible studies, koinonia, and you're like, that's cool. What does that mean? You know, it just means fellowship. But in this verse, they translate it participation. Fellowship's more than just having a picnic at the park. Fellowship's more than just having people over for, you know, for coffee. And coffee cake. And I'd love to come over to your house and have coffee and coffee cake, by the way. I'll just add that. Koinonia is such a connection of a common mission for each other's good and for the glory of God. There's this connection. Though the Philippian church is not physically with them, they are participating. They're fellowshipping because they're in prayer together for each other and financially contributing all that they can. God's gospel is being spread. It was in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, and it continued to spread throughout the uttermost. And they had no idea it'd get all the way to Norcross, Georgia. But it did because of their participation in the gospel. Their koinonia, their fellowship. You see in verse 6, not only in his mind was he having thankful memories and thankful in his prayers and thankful for their participation. You see his confidence. In his mind, he knew without a shadow of a doubt, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it, will bring it to all the pass until the day of Christ Jesus and his return." All the things that God has started, God will complete. God will never be frustrated. God will never be thwarted in his plans. What God sets, God will complete. And he started it. Who started this church? Some people say, well, Paul started this church. No, God started this church. God set the vision. Paul obeyed it immediately. He went, shared the gospel through conversation and confrontation and through the crisis, just shared the gospel, and God started this church. And through Lydia, I just shared it just a few moments ago, in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says, God opened her heart. She received it through faith. But who begins the process of drawing people to himself? God does. We have hard hearts. We don't seek after God. Romans chapter 3 says, no man seeks after God. God is the seeker. He runs to and fro, looking, seeking for those who will follow him. And so you see here, he has a confidence. Paul has a sincere, solid confidence. I am confident in this very thing. He who began a good work. God began it. The term here for began is only used two places in the New Testament. One is here. And one is in Galatians 3:3, and both of them deal with salvation. Talking about the beginning salvation. In Galatians 3:3 is the other place, and it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul had to interact with those who thought, yes, we'll be saved by God, but we'll keep our salvation by all the things that we do. And Paul says, reject that type of theology. He who begins the good work will carry it on to completion. Galatians 3:3 and also right here in Philippians 1:6, it talks about the overwhelming confidence in God to complete his purpose. Sometimes we get frustrated, though, with this process. How many of you have encountered anywhere in Atlanta? I know this isn't very common, but anywhere in Atlanta where you're driving and you see these orange cones and everybody going over into one lane when it's four lanes or three lanes and they're doing construction. Anybody ever encountered construction anywhere in Atlanta? I know it doesn't happen very often, but once in a while they have one little pothole and they want to get right on that. I know, as soon as it happens, they get right on that. Here's the frustrating thing. For years, I've lived here, about 9 years now in Georgia, and driving up Buford Highway was my way to go, but for a while I had to stop that because they were building this whole Pleasant Hill and Buford Highway deal, and I thought that would never be done. Once they started, it took forever, I thought. But it's great now because I don't have to stop at the traffic light right there at Buford while Pleasant Hill people are coming forever during 5 o'clock on Fridays. I don't have to do it. I can just keep driving because now they go underneath. Isn't that great? Wonderful. What they began, they eventually completed because they promised. And I don't always trust the government. They say it. You never know. I'm sure it costs 15 times more than they expected. But they completed it. But here's the deal. When God says he's starting something and he's in the construction process on someone, are we patient enough to say, I'm confident God will finish this in his time and it'll be just fine? Are you confident enough that God will complete the process in your children that he started? Are you confident enough that he's going to complete the process he started in your spouse or in your friends or other people that maybe you have a difficulty with? If God started the process, do you trust him enough that he will complete it in his time? Instruction is very hard to go through. Because it detours us. It slows us down sometimes. But think about this. If God is still constructing on others, is he not still constructing on you? I mean, he saves you in an instant, but he takes a lifetime to sanctify you, to bring you to glory. So none of you have arrived. All of you have cones all around you. And God's saying, I'm still working, but guess what? I will complete what I've started. So are you patient enough for that? Here's a prayer that maybe you ought to add to your prayer list is this. When you get done, you ask, God, by your grace, would you help me to do all that I can do, but trust you with the things only you can do? God, would you help me? There's a dependency there. Help me do all that I can do. That's with His help. But let me trust you with only what you can do. The Spirit of God is far more effective in the hearts and minds of others than you'll ever be. If you have dependency on God and a place to help when you can, and realize that patience is God's progress. God's not through with them, neither is He through with you. Paul knew God would complete them, He would perfect them, He would finish them. And the term there for finish is the same word Jesus used when He said on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus said that. That was it. Be no more sacrifice for sin. And when God is through with you and with the people you have relationship with, God will be complete. So you see here Paul's joy coming from thanksgiving in his mind. The second thing you'll see is his heart. His heart. In verse 7 and 8, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my," what? I got you in my heart. It's not up my mind. It's in my heart. I feel you. "Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Verse 8 says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." You see, he's like, "Man, I don't just think about you. I'm in love with you. I love you. I think about where you've been and where you're going and what God's going to do, and I'm confident that God's going to complete the work, and I am passionate for you." You see, he's a little more than just intellectually involved with this congregation. We give intellectual assent to a lot of things. "Oh yeah, I kind of believe this, and I hope that this is going to be okay." But when you are consumed with love for other people you have relationship with, you want their best. And he says, "I feel you. I long for you." And I'll explain some more here. There's two things here. Some of the simplest ways I think we neglect to have joy in Thanksgiving relationships is that we neglect with our words and we neglect with our gifts. You see in verse 7, it says that they are partakers of grace with me. They're partakers of grace with me. Not only are they saved, but they are partakers, meaning they have taken on the same mission that Paul has. They are contributing, which I just mentioned. And you'll see that more in chapter 4 with their generosity. But they express their love for him through their gifts and their prayers and their desire to know what's happening. We'll be introduced later to a gentleman that they had sent who got very sick, but they sent with gifts to him. They love him through their gifts, and he loves them back through his words and his communication. How my heart and how I long and with my affections. How many of you have a King James? Anybody have a King James here with you? Anybody? You have a King James? What is the term there that's not affections? What do you think it might be? What's another term for affections? You'll be wrong. In the bowels of Jesus Christ. You know what bowels are? I don't have any visuals. Okay. I love you with everything in here. It affects me. You know, when you're really involved, it affects you. You ever been sick to your stomach because of some circumstance? You ever been moved? I mean, he uses the term. Let's not avoid it, right? It's the scripture. All right, let me just use it. All right, how many children here? How many boys under 18 do we have here? All right, here's a new term to your vocabulary, and if you don't like it, just talk to your mom, or if your moms don't like it, they'll understand. Paul is saying here, "I love you with all my guts." A literal translation. Now, I remember when I was in school, we used to say, "I hate you with all my guts." That's an awful term. But Paul says, I love you. Oh my God, it's everything within me. It moves me. It's not just my heart. It's everything. I feel everything about what God is doing with you. You get that? You ever been moved that passionately for other people? And these are people he met and he was reacquainted with 5 years later, and now he's in jail thinking about them, wanting to write them again. But that's how passionate he feels for the body of Christ. I think we're so far removed from understanding that type of love for the church and for each other. We say hello to each other and hope you're doing fine, and quite possibly we'll share prayer requests with each other, but I wonder if we're moved so much to say, I love you so much, I would give everything for you. There's five levels of communication. I saw this in the book by John Powell, and talking about how people really communicate with each other. I mean, there's that superficial conversation, the cliche conversation, hi, how are you? Fine. And then you might move into the second level of communication where we report facts, nothing real personal, just facts about the news, the weather, the gossip you've heard. You move into that other little concentric circle of ideas and judgments, sharing your thoughts, stepping out, sharing an opinion or two, some of your convictions, and watching how others respond. A part that people don't get to is this almost last level, the feelings, who you are uniquely. What really makes you tick? We're comfortable sometimes to associate ourselves with a movement or a group or a thought because it's well accepted, but we really shouldn't be known by just some group. Who are we uniquely in Christ? We think differently. We do things differently. Things that really move us are different than others. And communicating really who you are, getting into that personal and intimate times with people where you're completely open, totally exposed, nothing hidden. I find that there's basically four styles that people use in communicating with others. And I thought, how does this relate in our church? You think about how you respond to people, even in our church, not only in your home, but in your church. Basically, four ways people communicate. And when Paul did it, he wanted to be intimately involved with the Philippians. But the first one is retaliation. It's people who their communication style is to move against others. Retaliation. And then there's the domination. Seen those personality types? They want to dominate everything, and it's the people who like to move people over because they have a way to go, and that's how they communicate. And then there are those who are into isolation. I just want to move away from others. Jesus saved me, and it'll just be intimate with him, and I don't need anybody else. The isolation way of communication. I'll just sit in my little corner of the world until Jesus comes back. But Paul demonstrates his cooperation, this koinonia, this fellowship, this connection. People who move along with others. These are the people who build trust, who add value to others. They hold hand in hand and say, we're going to do all that God has called us to do together, because God designed the church, which is the body that functions together. All the systems within the body are necessary. Think you need your liver? Take it out and see how long you last. Every part of the body is necessary. Paul never issues some worn-out, generic, cliche type of encouragement in this book. His words speak to specific needs, express specific love for particular people, and communicate a specific hope for their future. Listen, encouragement, like Paul, ought to be given sincerely, personally, specifically, publicly, and frequently. That's the encouragement and communication and sharing your heart with others. Let me give you the last section here. In verse 9 through 11, I see that he's thankful with joy through his prayers. Now, we mentioned earlier about prayers, but that was more like how he's praying. He's praying all the time with joy for all of them. But now it gets to the section where it's what he prays for. And I believe he can get to this section after his mind has been transformed in his love for them, how he thinks about them, and also how he feels for them. Let me tell you, when your prayers are dry, check your mind and your heart. Because if your mind is right with Christ and been transformed, and your heart is right for the people, it will determine how you pray. If your mind is messed up and your heart is cold, your prayers will be flat. before you even pray for others, maybe you ought to do a heart check, examine to see if you are in the faith, and then ask God to transform your mind. Ask Him to soften your heart. And then you can pray like Paul prays here. Paul has some beautiful prayers in the book of Philippians. But look at what he prays for. I think four things he prays for here in verses 9 through 11. "In this I pray." You see that transition here. Talking about who they are and how he loves them and how he thinks about them. But verse 9 says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." He starts off saying, I pray that you're flooded with love. You're flooded with love. It's overflowing. It's like a tidal wave of love. I pray that you have that. He says, I'm thinking about the Philippian church, and if you would just be overwhelmed by love, and this love's going to move you beyond just I'm loving, but pray that they would grow in love. Their love would abound still more and more. Then that would prepare them, because their love would be not only for each other, but ultimately for God, that they would love God more, that they would love each other more, they would love the lost more, and then they would focus on the truth. The end of verse 9 tells us that their love would bind more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. The beginning of verse 10 says, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent." You may think about that which is excellent. Knowledge here is used only, the term here is only used of spiritual or divine knowledge. Not that they're just getting smarter, but that God is giving them a divine insight into life. That they would see the way He sees. And the discernment is the wisdom to know how to apply what they now know. I pray that your love for God and each other would just grow and grow and grow, and that love would give you knowledge, godly, divine understanding, as it only comes through the Spirit of God, and that then you would have the wisdom to know how to apply it, that discernment. Think about this application of divine wisdom, divine knowledge, directed by divine love. Flip over just real quickly in Philippians 4:8, which many of you are familiar with, I'm sure. Thinking about how they think. In 4:8 it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Some of your translations, go ahead and translate it, "Think about these things." Think about these things. What are you going to be thinking about? You need to think about, is this honoring God? No. So how can I transform this by the Spirit of God to transform this into excellence? What are you thinking about? And so Paul's prayer, and we'll get to Philippians 4 in a while. I don't know how long it'll take us to get there, but go back to chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1, verse 9, in real knowledge, and in verse 10, "so that you may approve," or think about, or know how to apply the things which are excellent, because you're changing the way you think. So you notice he's praying in verse 9 that they would have a heart, and in verse 10 that they would have a proper mind, the very things he already has, and he's telling them to do. He's being their teacher, discipling them. You need to have the right heart that would overwhelm with love, and that you'd have the right mind set on His knowledge and in His truth and how to apply that. He also prays at the end of verse 10 that they would finish well. That they would finish well. If they're flooded with love and focused on truth, that they need to finish well. Oh Lord, how we all desire to finish well. Don't just start. It's not about our starting point. It's about how we're going to finish. And he says at the end of verse 10, "so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless," or pure and blameless, "until the day of Christ Jesus." Your moral character is at stake here. And my prayer is that God would see you through with purity and diligence and endurance all the way until Jesus comes back. I don't want you to just have a season of revival. I don't want you to just have a time period where your kids are growing up and you have some family devotions. I want you to be sold out fully with everything you are, all your moral character, and you'll be found sincere, pure all the way through until Jesus comes home. He saved you and He will complete you. So my prayer is He would keep you all the way and continue to sanctify you. Anybody need someone to pray for them that way? God, help me. Help me. And instead of taking the critical approach when someone hasn't yet arrived in their construction, would you get on your knees and say, God, would you help them? Would you just help them to be found pure and sincere and blameless? Help them to grow because, God, I know you can do what they can't do on their own. He loves them enough to pray for them that they would finish well. And lastly, in verse 11, you'll see that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, he prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that would lead to glorifying God. And we just got done with a 9-week series on the fruit of the Spirit, looking at every one of them. And the righteousness here is not only just how that is manifested out. The righteousness is of Christ. You are saved by Jesus alone. Salvation comes by no other name. Only through Christ. Submit your life to Him. Repent. Change your mind about your own life and commit your life and dedicate your life to Him. He will transform you. And that the fruit of that righteousness will be manifested. And when that fruit is manifested, God is glorified. God's not merely glorified because you go to church. God's not just merely glorified because you're nice to people. God is glorified when your life is transformed in community and people begin to see the evidence of your salvation. Don't show me your baptism certificate and say I'm saved. Show me your life. Paul says examine your life to see if you're in the faith. I'm not saying because you're baptized, you're saved or you're not saved. You probably were. Don't hold on to that for 50 years saying, I've got my ticket to heaven. Examine your life and pray for all those around you that God would continue to manifest the fruit of that righteousness out for the glory of God. That's what the world really wants to see in the church. Are you for real? Did it make any difference? Oh yeah, come to church with me. It makes such a difference. And they see you live like the world during the week. Well, what's the difference? Paul is intimately involved in their prayer for them. God, would you fill them with love, flood them with love, focus them on truth, finish well, fill them with the fruit of righteousness manifested for the glory of God. Is that your prayer today? And do you have confidence that God will complete it? Let's be reminded of the verse up here, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Read this out loud again with me. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.